On Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we find ourselves in the middle of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll pick things up this morning in terms of our study for verses 22 through 24 of chapter 6, but to establish context, let's go back to verse 19 and regroup in terms of what we looked at last week. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Every thought, every precept, every jot, every tittle, every paragraph, every line of it, Lord, we love your word. And we pray for a work of your Holy Spirit to now just continue in our midst through the teaching of your word. Would you take your word and what's important to you, so important that you would put it in this book, and take, Lord, your word off of the physical pages of the Bible in front of us and plant it, Lord, in the very fleshly tablets of our heart. Write it there, we pray, Lord. We pray for that kind of work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we pray for the Harvest Crusade too, and we ask, Lord, that you continue to put all of the details together as we head toward that. Continue to put on our hearts and our minds those that we are to invite by your Holy Spirit, Lord, as you just put that knowledge upon us, Lord. Don't let us back off from it or slither away or excuse it away, but to invite each one that you have put on our hearts and that you put on our hearts between now and the crusade. Lord, we pray that you continue to bless all of these preparations that are happening, the prayer meeting coming up on Friday. Would you meet with us there on that? And then, Lord, we pray that as these impact classes begin all over the valley this week, that you would just meet with all of these people, your people that are coming together. Bless Rodney as he kicks the week off, the first of the 3 weeks. Fill him with your Spirit, Lord. Give him a sense of eternity. Give him freshness. Give him strength. Give him sensitivity to you, Lord. And then bring him, Lord, with all of that to our place next Sunday night. Bless, we pray. Continue to have your hand mightily upon this crusade. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think that it's important to be reminded that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was spoken to disciples. It was spoken to Christians. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, the entire sermon is introduced in this way. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, and then he proceeded now into the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing the subject of our treasure, dealing with the subject of our money as Christians. Because how we are to view, how we are to use, how we are to spend money as Christians is to be entirely different from how the world views money, uses money, and spends money. Now, last week, as we studied verses 19 through 21, Jesus introduced his teaching on money with two very, very simple commandments and then one great explanation or reason behind those commandments. The two commandments were, verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. The second commandment, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And how, as we saw, does a person lay up treasures in heaven? By investing our money, our treasure, in the things of the Lord, in the work of the Lord, the eternal work of the Lord in this world, by investing in the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world, investing in the salvation of the lost, investing in the discipleship of those who are already saved as they're moving forward in their gifting and their calling in the body of Christ. And these are to be the greatest concerns of a Christian in this world. And the reason that we're to do this, he tells us there in verse 21, for, now that's a reason word, that's a because word, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the reason for these commandments is not because God is dead broke and in need of our money. It's not even because God needs our money at all. God can accomplish all of his work very easily without our money or our treasure. He can speak anything that he wants to in existence. He spoke all of the heavens and the earth into existence in 6 days. It is not about money. It is about training children, training his children. And there's something that he knows about us, and that he knows about the power of money in our lives, that he knows we need to be investing some portion of our money into the things of the Lord, investing in the things of eternity. And so he advances his kingdom in this world in this way through the giving of his people, because it keeps our focus on heaven. And he knows that we need that. It keeps our focus on eternity, upon what is truly important in life. This is not supremely about money. It is all about our hearts. People get uncomfortable talking about money in churches. And I understand some of it, where they feel like they're about to get fleeced as a result of it. But people get uncomfortable when you start talking about what God says about money in the life of a Christian. And you know why we get uncomfortable? Because we're feeling the power of its pull in our lives. There's a testimony right inside of us to how much we need Jesus' instruction in this area, so we don't become servants to money and in bondage to money. Somebody said, I love the Bible. It's the verses I have trouble with. And there's a lot of people that have problems with money in that vein. But I mean, you can feel it. You can feel what happens in a room when you start talking about money. But it all testifies to these things and the power of it, how Jesus wants to keep us free from that power. And so it's about our hearts. It's about keeping our hearts properly focused as his disciples. And that is keeping our focus on eternity, on the things of the Lord, the work of the Lord, on the things that are going to outlive the heavens and the earth, much less outlive us and our lifetimes. Well, someone might ask ourselves, why in the world would Jesus need to give us two commands and an explanation regarding giving to his kingdom and giving to his work? I mean, why wouldn't, you know, the handling of our money in that kind of a way be automatic? Why wouldn't it be effortless? I mean, it's completely logical that Christians would give supremely to that. And so why the need for this at all? Well, obeying those two commands and accepting Jesus' reason for those two commands would be very, very easy, except that there is something very powerful that works against them in the world and in our lives. And it's a thing called covetousness. And that's what Jesus goes on now to speak about in verse 24. Well, given the great threat that covetousness is to the lordship of Jesus in a Christian life, we ought to know what it is. And covetousness is the ungodly desire for more, where the desire for more becomes the master passion of my life, where it becomes the most important thing in my life rather than God. And thus, covetousness, the desire for more than God has for me, and the desire for more that is so great that I'm willing to compromise in my priorities and in my relationship with God in order to have more, the Bible speaks of that because of what it is as idolatry. It is the worship of created things. So engage in idolatry. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and he said in chapter 3, even in this vein of a heavenly vision, he said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, terrible sins." Then he goes on, "and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of a disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them." Idolatry is the worship of any created thing. And for a Christian to love anything more than God in our lives, that is idolatry. And that includes money. Now in verse 24, Jesus is addressing the war that occurs within a believer's heart. He's not talking about the world. The war that occurs within a Christian's heart over whether God is going to be served or whether mammon is going to be served through their life. And he brings out the seriousness of the issue there in verse 24. And Jesus here in verse 24 declares generally that no one can serve two masters. And then at the end of the verse, he gets very, very specific in his application, and he applies that truth to God and mammon, so we don't misunderstand it. And he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Well, what is mammon? Mammon refers to wealth. It refers to property. It refers to material possessions. It refers to money. Jesus is not condemning the possession of these things by a Christian. Everybody possesses these things in some kind of a measure. What he is condemning is allowing these things to become our master, allowing these things to become the master passion in our lives. Well, how do I know whether they become the master passion in my life over God or not? It's always evidenced by the laying up of my treasure supremely toward myself rather than laying up things in my treasure for the things of the Lord and the work of God in the world. To lay up treasure for myself and then to neglect the work of the Lord is an evidence, giving toward it, is an evidence that I am in danger of being a servant of mammon if I am not a servant of mammon, period. Now, why can't a Christian serve God and mammon? Because what God is up to in this world and what he wants to do with a human life and what is important to him in this world is entirely different than where mammon will lead a person in life and how mammon will cause a person to spend their life. Are you with me? You got that? Please, somebody. Okay. It's very, very important. The reason we can't serve both of them is because the plans that they have for an individual life are entirely different. So you have one that leads men and women to invest their life in the things and the work of the Lord, to give their lives away, to live their lives dominated by heaven and eternity. And then the other, mammon, leads man into a life of materialism, selfishness, and a focus that's placed completely upon the temporal, upon this physical world. And because God and mammon have such incompatible plans for human life, we must choose one or the other. In fact, as masters, they will force us to choose between one or the other. One or the other will win out in a human life. That's the way that it is. And Jesus demands loyalty, total loyalty of us as Christians, as he should. He will not share us with anyone or anything else, much less mammon. Now, it seems to me that the strength of Jesus' teaching here, and it is very, very strong there in verse 24, unapologetically so, that the strength of Jesus' teaching here is necessary in order to jar us out, not talking about the world, but as Christians, in order to jar us out of any self-deception that we have on this issue. Notice, is he, the first three words of verse 24, no one can. And then the opening two words of the final sentence in that verse, you cannot. No one can do this. You cannot do this. And I think because so many people think that they are the exception, oh, I'll prove them true. I will be able to find a way in my life to be able to worship God in a way that will please him, and also worship mammon in a way that will satisfy my flesh. And it's a lie. It's a self-deception. It cannot happen. Every single one of us who sits in this room right now, we either serve God and worship God, or we serve and worship mammon. That's just the fact of the matter. Can't do both. And the person who lays up their treasure on earth and fails to lay up treasures in heaven and still thinks that that's acceptable as a Christian, or that they're tight with God, that's to be completely self-deceived. I say it in love. I know those are strong words. But I say it in love. But I say it. I say it. It is to be completely self-deceived. The problem is that this is a very, very widespread self-deception in our materialistic culture. That would be bad enough. But it is a very widespread deception even within the body of Christ. Since I have been a Christian, since 1980, there has been the prosperity heresy that has gone on. Taking God's people and putting their whole focus, engaging their spirituality and their faith on the basis of their material things. It's terrible, terrible to do that in the name of Christ, in the light of his teaching. Then I think about, you know, for the last 15 years in the body of Christ, this whole I, me, my teaching directed toward the body of Christ, this whole selfism being nurtured in people, a focus upon the here and the now. I mean, in all of it being nurtured in so-called Christian churches. Don't you be deceived. We can't serve both. We must choose to make one or the other our master passion. They will force us to do it, period. Can't have it both ways. And it is a great temptation to think that we can in our materialistic culture. And this isn't just so much blah, blah, blah. I'm going to tune this guy out. Maybe he'll say something I want him to hear, that I want to hear next week. It's very important what we're hearing. What Jesus is saying is very serious. Not to be dismissed as some insignificant thing. I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to give that any kind of serious thought. And the reason, one of the reasons it's so serious, number one reason is the glory of God is at stake. But another reason is so many people will destroy their Christian witness and their lives over this issue. I think of the Old Testament character of Lot. the nephew of Abraham. Now Abraham, they were both prospering so well and all, and Abraham said to him, listen, the land can't sustain both of us. You go in any direction you want to go in and take the best of the land, whatever you want, you choose. And we're told that Lot went and he lifted up his eyes, Genesis 13, and he saw all of the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And as he saw the prosperity of that plain of Jordan, that Abram stayed in the land of Canaan and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men, the Bible says, of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. More important than the spiritual welfare of his wife and of his children, here was a man who looked and said, the chance of becoming wealthy in Sodom, the chance of becoming a somebody in Sodom is more important to me than those things. And he lost everything to covetousness. And the biggest thing that he lost wasn't even the relationships in his life. It wasn't even the material things that he lost. The thing that he lost that was biggest was the chance to make a difference in human history for God. That's the biggest thing that we lose to this idolatry. Do you treasure that this morning? The chance to live for God and to make a difference for God in this world? That's a treasure. And to throw that away for money is tragic. And to come to the end of my life and to realize that I lived it for mammon, that I wasted the one chance, the one life I had to make a difference for eternity in this world, is a place that no Christian wants to find themselves in. And God doesn't want us to find ourselves there. That's why Jesus speaks this in the passage. I think of Demas in the New Testament, a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. He got to serve with the Apostle Paul. That's an evangelistic association I would have loved to have been a part of. Next to being with Jesus, I would have loved to serve with the Apostle Paul. Incredible! This guy he did serve with the Apostle Paul. Blessed, with this incredible opportunity to be a part of New Testament biblical history. And he threw it away for mammon. He threw it away for money, for nothing. He threw it away. And all of this, the Apostle Paul spoke of it when he wrote to Timothy, and he said, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed for Thessalonica. And then I leave off for the passage, but the intimation is to go get his fill. To go get his fill. I think of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus for 30 lousy pieces of silver. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. You'd be hard-pressed to find a worse decision made by an individual in human history. But do you know every single person who misses heaven because of covetousness makes the same decision? To miss heaven because of money is to make the same incredibly dumb decision that Judas did. And you look at Judas and you say, what in the world? What in the world could possess a person to take and give up the Savior of the world? After all he saw, after all he heard, after all he was in the middle of for all of those 3.5 years, and he throws all of that away. That shows us the power of covetousness. And there's a spirit behind covetousness. Judas was possessed by the devil, and the devil just used covetousness to pull him away in that way. I think of an Old Testament character by the name of Achan, and he's a great example of all of this. Prior to as the children of Israel are being led by Joshua to now conquer the promised land, the land of Canaan, they come to the city of Jericho. It's going to be the first city that they're going to conquer. And because it's the first city, it's the first fruits, God said, when you conquer that city, all of the wealth of that city, all of the spoil of that city belongs to me. No looting it for yourself. It was all to go back to God, and then it was to go into the things of God. So everybody knew that. So they go in and they conquer Jericho, a very abridged version of the account. They conquered it. And then as they conquered Jericho, they moved on to this kind of like little cinchy town that anybody could overthrow after they'd overthrown and conquered Jericho, a city by the name of Ai. And as they came to the city of Ai, they said to Joshua, "Listen, let's not send the whole army out against it, just a little old place. Let's just send several thousand men against them. We'll conquer it, go on about our business." So these several thousand went against Ai, and they were defeated at Ai. 36 men died. We don't know how many were wounded. But worse than the deaths of the people, it was the fear now that gripped them. And it was a fear that was based in a reality in their lives. From the very top, from Joshua all the way down through the ranks of everyone among the children of Israel, they were instantly gripped by fear because of this defeat. They are not a professional army. They didn't even have land yet. They're in the middle of conquering it. They have no nation. All of the nations that are around them would love to unite together and destroy them. Their only hope for survival is that God's favor remains on them, that God's grace continues to be poured out upon them. It's the only chance they have to even survive, much less conquer the promised land. And now it appears that God's favor and His anointing has lifted off of them, and they are terrified at the prospect of the things and the work of God moving forward without that anointing, because it can't happen. And Joshua falls down, they begin to pray and all, and God said, "It's not a time to pray, stand up. There's sin in the camp." And He began to tell him how to identify the sin that was in the camp that brought this defeat on the children of Israel. God exposed Achan, and Achan had taken following the conquering of Jericho, Achan took some spoil that belonged to God and he hid it in his tent. And the defeat at Ai was because of the sin of Achan. His sin had affected them all, had endangered them all. And so God exposed Achan's sin of covetousness as the cause for their defeat to Joshua. And then when Achan was confronted with all of this, this was his explanation. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to Him and tell me now what you have done. Don't hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw the spoils of a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." It is one of the most perfect three-point sermons you can have on the progress of covetousness in a human life. I saw, I coveted, I took. You know what's interesting? As God proceeded to judge Achan mightily, he was stoned to death. The application of this is that the sin and the covetousness of Achan affected all of the children of Israel. It brought defeat upon all of God's people. The Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, speaking of sin, because it spreads among the people, even God's people. Just one family. You have a congregation. That's what the children of Israel were. A congregation of 2 to 3 million people. And here you have just one family who chose to live for covetousness rather than for God, and God stepped in and decisively eradicated it as an influence from His people. He did not want to risk that it would spread among them. Are you serving mammon instead of serving God as a Christian? I ask myself, too, any of us here today, and if we are, you need to repent. You need to repent. I say it with love, but I say it. You need to repent of that great sin. Because just like Achan introduced a dangerous leaven, a dangerous influence, a dangerous spirit among the children of Israel, so does the mammon-loving Christian to the body of Christ. You are a dangerous influence in the body of Christ. You are a dangerous influence in the body of Christ. And you know why? Because you bring a spirit with you everywhere you go, including church. Because you influence toward that sin everywhere you go, even in church, even when you, where God's people are gathering. And here's how it works. Here you got a person, I know it's heavy, but it's needed. Here's how it works. You have a person who gets saved. It's all about Jesus, right? In their life. They start serving the Lord. No sacrifice is too great for them to do. No ministry is too hard. No request that's made of them is too difficult. No demand that God makes on their life is too great. And that's the way they go for years. And then one day, they decide that this serving the Lord like this, walking with the Lord like this, with this single of an eye and all, has cost them some material things that they now would like to have. And so those things now become more important than serving God. So they quit serving God. The problem is that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. We don't quit. So they quit serving, and then they head out to make up for lost time in attaining the American dream and getting all of the things that they want to get, doing all the things that they want to do. Yes, I mean, they will still come to church pretty often. But Jesus and His plans for their life, that now takes a second place, and things are now going to be on their terms. You say, wow, that's bad news. That's not the half of it. That's not the worst of it. Here's the worst of it. Here's the worst of it. Because at that point, that's when the really bad thing happens. Because the body of Christ is a family. Others start to notice what they've done. And then they decide that they want to do the same thing. And then another, and then another, and then another, and then another heart is stolen away from God. Until the church is filled with those kinds of people. Until that kind of person becomes the dominant influence in the church. And then what follows? Widespread unfaithfulness in service, carnality, lukewarmness, spiritual lethargy, and then there's a deadness. The teaching of the Word no longer engages them. The worship of the Lord no longer moves them. It no longer excites them. The things of God that should cause them to cry out hallelujah doesn't even produce a peep inside of them. There's no amen inside of them. It doesn't even stir their spirit in the smallest way. There's no more zeal. There are no more steps of faith. Why? Because you do not serve and worship the Lord. Now you serve and worship mammon, and that is what has captured your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. There is nothing to direct toward God. And you know what? Those of us who've walked with the Lord the longest are in the greatest danger. We're in the greatest danger. And if mammon or materialism has caused you to lay aside service and wholehearted commitment to God. And by the way, we have plenty of servants and all. I'm not going to announce some servant needs. That's not what this is all about. It's about trying to be faithful to the Word. If mammon or materialism has caused you to lay aside your service, your wholehearted commitment to God, I call upon you to be confronted with the horror of a decision that you will one day regret, and to repent this morning. To repent this morning of it. And if you are unwilling to repent, but you want to find a church to attend for the rest of your life until you die in that condition, don't come here. I beg you, don't come here. Don't go anywhere, really, but don't come here. I don't want to end. This is so not playing church around here. There is such a real spiritual warfare that goes on every day of every week surrounding what we do around here. This is about expanding the kingdom of God, loving God, becoming the disciples that He wants us to be. And any influence that moves us away from provoking one another to love and good works, I don't want it in the church. God doesn't want it in the church. Jesus doesn't want it in the church. And it introduces something into a body, an influence that if it isn't eradicated by the Holy Spirit, over time, you will kill any church you go to. You will kill any church you attend because you will influence it away from God. And either God's Spirit will win in that church or you will win in that church. But what God is about and you are about, if I'm a covetous Christian, two entirely different things. You say, this guy's crazy. There's no way to build a large church. I don't care about that. This is not a church growth sermon. It is. It's not the way it's defined today. But if you think I stepped too far, think about what God did in the Old Testament. He wiped out an entire generation in the wilderness because He did not want that kind of child of Israel to inherit the promised land. So He waited till they were gone and He brought their children in. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which has to do with the taking of the Lord's Supper and all. And as many there in the church at Corinth are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They are not discerning the body of Christ. They are not discerning or respecting what is important to God, how God sees things. And Paul said, that's why many of you are sick. That's why many of you are weak. That's why many of you have even died. God had brought judgment into that church to remove an influence He did not want in that church. In this vein, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who enlisted him as a soldier. Elsewhere, Jesus, when He taught on the seed going on the four soils, and the one soil fell upon the ground, and then the thorns and the weeds sprung up, and it choked out the seed. And Jesus declared about concerning that third soil. He said, and he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness, I tell you it lies, the deceitfulness of riches. What's the deceitfulness of riches? That life is found there? It doesn't. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And you notice that word becomes unfruitful. It wasn't always like that, but it became like that because covetousness got in. And hearts got turned and a different God got served. And we must not become like that. And I think there's a very real demonic spirit behind it. I think Satan himself fell under the weight of it. His pride, of course. but a pride fueled by covetousness, the ungodly desire for more. He wasn't content with what God had given him, wasn't content with God's will for his life, and then his selfishness, I will, I will, I will, I will, as it fills that Old Testament passage that speaks of him, all of it to the neglect of God's will for his life. And may the Holy Spirit break that spirit in any of our lives this morning, whether it's in one of our lives or five of our lives or 500 of our lives this morning. Now please allow me 3 minutes to close this. In verses 22 and 23, given the danger of covetousness in our lives, how can I protect myself? How can I protect myself? And Jesus says, protect the eye gate. Protect your eyes. Protect the eye gate. So, given the danger of mammon and covetousness, materialism, all of these things, Jesus says, be very discerning about what you put before your eyes, because our eyes are gateways to our mind and to our hearts. It's the means by which something comes from the outside and gets introduced into my life, allowed to come into the depths of my life, now to influence my heart and my mind. And what we allow our eyes to fix on in life, it affects much more than our eyes. What we fix our eyes on has the power to influence and to dominate and to direct our lives for good, but also for evil. And Jesus says in verse 22, that the good eye or the single eye is the eye that stays focused on the eternal realm. It stays focused on the things of God, the work of the Lord. And when an eye has that kind of perspective, that eternal perspective, it allows us to see life and the things of life clearly, because it allows us to process all of this life in the way that God sees them. And thus, as they truly are. Now, conversely, in verse 23, the bad eye, to use my eyes only to see the temporal in life, to see only the material, to miss the spiritual realm, the eternal realm, all that God is doing in this world, that's to miss everything. It is to deny the heart and the mind what it was created for. It is to deny the heart and the mind light, what it needs to flourish, what it needs to grow, what it is intended to process. To use my eyes to only see the material realm is to live in darkness. It is to waste vision. It is to waste a mind. It is to waste a heart. And nobody wants to do that. No thinking person wants to do that. What does that look like practically? The good eye is one that's used to nurture the eternal perspective in our lives. It's used to stir us on to live even more fully for God and the things of God. It's to use my eyes to cause us to invest in our treasures and our lives even more fully in heaven and heavenly things. It's to use my eyes to read books about men and women that change the world by the Spirit of God, to read about great missionaries, to read about great servants of the Lord, to learn and grow in Christian ministry, to warn us away from the cares of this world, the things that will die with this world, to warn us away from the deceitfulness of riches, eyes that are used to sow into our hearts and our minds light and godly perspective. And never is that more purely done than in the reading and the study of the Word of God, because it teaches us about what's really important in life. David had it right, Psalm 119, verse 36. He said, "Incline my heart to your testimony," speaking to the Lord, "and not to covetousness. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you." That's what a good eye can do. The bad eye is one that's only it's an eye that's not only given over to like the obvious darkness and wrong, sex, drugs, rock and roll, but it's an eye also that is set aside to excite covetousness in my life, to look at things that will tempt us away from God's purposes for our lives, God's calling upon our lives. And you know the problem with that? Is it's completely socially accepted in the culture, and now it is almost completely accepted in the body of Christ. You better look out for yourself. You better look out for yourself in your walk with the Lord and look to God on that. But that's what the evil eye does, the bad eye does, turns us away from those things. So Jesus is saying, be careful what you put your eyes upon. Set them on the eternal and not upon the temporal. Set them on what will cause us to want to love God and to serve God more, and not upon what will allow mammon to steal our hearts away from God. It's heavy. It's heavy. But it's needed, isn't it? It's needed. I know I need it. And may the Lord use our time in His Word this morning to keep us wonderfully and supremely busy about His work all the days of our pilgrimage, and then to pour in our resources and our treasures into the things that will outlast this life. Let's stand together and we'll pray. If the worship team had come forward, that would be great. If you stand here before we pray and you have never made Jesus your Savior and your Lord, you need to do that. To miss Him, to reject Him under any influence in life, covetousness or any sin, I mean, eternity is so long. It's so long. Life can be long. You ever been sick? Ever had a migraine headache? How long 48 hours can seem? Eternity's so long to be separated from God, and there's no need for it, no reason for it. Don't miss heaven over anything in this world, and especially not over the guilt of your past sin, or your pride, or what people will think of you if you become a Christian. Come to know Him today. God loves you. God wants to save you. God has a great life, a real life, the way life is intended to be lived for you. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after our time, and they're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to begin a personal relationship with God today through Jesus. And it's all there for the asking. You come forward. Receive that today. If you need prayer for anything this morning, they love to pray with you and to pray for you. Let's pray together now. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the strength of it. We love, Lord, your word. And Lord, I know I do, and I know so many in the room do. We love the kind of boot camp verses that are in the Bible, the things that really stretch us and they really search us, Lord. And we're glad for the searching of your word this morning. We don't consider this a bad time. We don't consider this a funeral service. We don't consider this anything other than just a glorious time of communing with our God by His Holy Spirit through His Holy Word. Thank you for the time, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.